Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing our study on biblical theology. This is lesson 4, and this puts us in the Fall of Man, part 2. As we turn to Genesis 3, I just wanted to remind everyone, on your handouts, at the very top, you'll see a link to the syllabus. This syllabus is actually quite useful because it links to handouts, documents, and the next time you're in the syllabus, there's a document here that explains the difference between systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology, exegetical theology. Last time we said exegesis meant careful reading. Is this behind me? Thank you. I didn't see it on that one. So the syllabus link is repeated here. The handouts are on this link. If you go there, you'll see some handouts. The article I'm talking about right here is an excerpt from the NIV Study Bible, which is a new project that D.A. Carson edited. This wasn't around when I took his biblical theology class in 2011, but he's put his Chicago-style biblical theology in the footnotes all throughout Genesis to Revelation, NIV Study Bible, and you can trace the trajectory of these themes from Genesis to Revelation, like covenant, temple, priest, things like that. So this is just an excerpt, 7 pages, but it really touches on our first lesson, you know, differences between exegesis and biblical theology, exegesis and systematic, the different terms that we talked about. So I really want to commend this to you. There's even a biblical theological overview of the Bible in 2 or 3 pages. So just some resources to kind of recap. If you're ever finding yourself saying, what's the difference again between systematic and biblical theology? That's not something that we were going to spend a lot of time on each time again. So syllabus, also please note the readings. Just want to commend the practice of following along. So today, everyone's read Romans 1:18-3:20 for sure, right? And what was mentioned last time is there are recommended readings, Goldsworthy's According to Plan, D.A. Carson's The God Who Is There, but the chief recommended reading are the scriptures. So we want to commend the practice of, as we're studying together, our conversations will be more enriched and more insights will yield themselves if we are well entrenched in our Bibles during the next 7 or so weeks. So, Genesis chapter 3. Again, if you raised your hand last time to this question, you don't have to raise your hand again because I remember the 2 people who raised their hand. But if you do not want me to call on you to read, please raise your hand now. Otherwise, everyone's fair game. Okay. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3 in its entirety. I'll start us off by reading verses 1 to 7. I'd like someone to get verses 8 to 13. Thank you, Brian. Verses 14 to 16. Thank you, Aaron. Henry, I'll put you on 17 to 20. All right. And verses 22 to 24. True, thank you. And, this is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, probably no passage has been more well-worn in the Bible, and yet no passage is more needed today for believers, for unbelievers, to understand what tension is being addressed, solved, in the Bible's storyline. And looking at our own hearts, our guilt, our position before you, how you stand over us in both grace and wrath. Lord, make these things plain to us today. Help us to walk away with your truth, armed with it, with your perspectives. For this is the mind of God, out of which we do all of our ministry in life. So help us now, Lord, we ask, as we go to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So on your handouts, there are lines with nothing written on those lines, blanks. And, you know, a blank is an interesting thing. It creates an existential tension, right? It screams to be filled in. So, if you don't have a pen, there are pens around. I have a pen. But there was a blank last week that someone came up to me and said, "You never gave us the blank." And that was, does anyone remember what blank that was? Roman numeral 1, I think it was. The deceitful blank of that first rebellion. That was last week's handout. Anyone remember? I don't think I gave it, but and if I skip a line, tell me. It was the deceitful repulsiveness of that first rebellion, if you have your old handout. If not, you can always download it. How was that first rebellion repulsive? Can we, in the way of recapping, think together on what was so repulsive about Genesis 3, 1-6, as we saw last time? We saw that there was a prohibition in 2:17. God told Adam not to eat from the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One brother actually pointed this out to me. The order God gives it is, you may surely eat from any tree of the garden. So the first thing God says is, every tree is available. And then the second thing God says was, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when the serpent recasts that, the serpent flips the order and gives, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And he actually just omits the part where God said you may eat of any tree. So we have the prohibition. But what was so, I guess, repulsive? Do you guys remember the slithering repulsiveness that we talked about last time? Paul. Yeah, so Eve gave all the blessings of creation away, Paul said, through a really low temptation, right? We also saw what the devil was suggesting about the Word of God when he said, did God really say? And we talked about the sneering incredulity of questions, asking the right kind of skeptical question, just enough of skepticism to evoke a response, just enough truth to make you think it's sincere, but it being totally fallen, totally false. And what was the devil doing to God's word? The devil was essentially saying, God's word deserves to be evaluated. God's word is something we should assess and stand over as a judge. And Brian pointed out that, what does that do? It puts the serpent above Eve in terms of authority, and it put Eve in judgment over God's word. So and toward the end of the lesson, we label that as, play hangman, it starts with an I. Yeah, idolatry. Saying, what you call good, I'll call evil. What you call evil, I'll call good. I will define the categories myself. Thank you very much. I will do it my way. And it all started with making ourselves judges of God's word. So our outline today has a couple of main points. Roman numeral 3, the initial consequences that erupted from that first rebellion. Roman numeral 4, the explicit curses that God pronounces. And we'll end with Roman numeral 5, the long-term effects of sin. Lord willing, we'll get through most, if not all, of our material. So A, not enlightened, but blank. Initial consequences. In verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, they saw something of the moral structure of the knowledge of good and evil, but actually they were not enlightened. What they saw was not new insight and illumination. They saw that they were naked. They saw that they were guilty. And they were ashamed. So, not enlightened, but darkened. One of the professors at Reformed Baptist Seminary calls the enlightenment the endarkenment. I thought that was kind of cute. But in a sense, their eyes were opened, but it was to their own shame, to their own guilt. And this is interesting. We can reflect on culture, cross-cultural understandings of morals. You know, Eastern culture focuses on shame. Western culture focuses on guilt. Here you have it both at once. In Western culture, our moral structure is more oriented toward guilt. I made a mistake. Eastern culture, the shame dynamic comes in. I am a mistake. And this whole moral structure of evil, their eyes were open to it, but because they themselves became guilty, they themselves became ashamed. And we see that through the attempt to cover. They sewed fig leaves, kind of a silly, pathetic attempt to cover up their sin. This covering meant that there is no way now back to Eden. There is no way back to innocence, ever. Something has happened from which there is no return. And in the Bible, there's only a way forward, not a way backward. This covering indicates this. So I want to ask you, what are some ways you see us trying to cover our shame from each other? What are some of our fig leaves today as we think about just how Genesis 3 keeps making ripples throughout our culture, societies, communities? Brian. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll see that soon. Just denial of wrongdoing, right? In general. And we can see this playing out in relationships, in institutions, what have you. But, yeah, the fig leaf principle is definitely still there. So B, fear. Broken blank and gracious blank. We can fill in the blanks a little later. 3:8-10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." So broken blank with God is indicated by their hiding from God. Anyone have an idea? Fellowship. Yes. Fellowship. Broken fellowship with God. It's a sinner's impulse to hide. We all see it in ourselves. We're in Christ. We try to evangelize family members. Maybe we have a Bible reading time scheduled and there's a convenient, oops, sorry, I have something to do. You know, my cat has to get its fur shampooed or something. I mean, just the slipperiness of wanting to hide from God. We run to easier gods that are easier to manage. We run to gods that fit our structure of good and evil that we've made. And Brian is reading a book right now called Their Rock Is Not Our Rock, and it's a biblical theology of religions. And I want to put you on the spot a little bit, Brian. Is there any insight from the trajectory of, you know, the Bible's themes or just what you've seen from your reading on how fallen humans run to easier to manage gods? Smaller gods we can put in our pocket. Any?
Yeah.
Amen. And this is, we think about Revelation 6:15. Not everyone has to flip there, but if you can, this whole idea of wanting to anything but facing God. All of us, you know, and even, and I have to be careful, but even after we come to Christ, our remaining sin, we see this impulse. You know, you wake up in the morning, you have 2 hours before you have to be anywhere. And sometimes we don't always run to our devotions. Sometimes there are things lingering, there's a resistance. And so Revelation 6:15 talks about, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, any means of avoiding confrontation with the divine. We would rather be destroyed than have to face our Creator. But God pursues them, and that's the second blank. Broken fellowship and gracious pursuit. Already in here we see that there is grace. God could have wiped Adam and Eve out with perfect justice. But his voice, "Where are you?" addresses their lostness and their hiding from him. We cannot hide from God. Psalm 139:7-8 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Psalm 139. So God's question to Adam, "Where are you?" God didn't need to know his GPS coordinates. God is exposing the futility and stupidity of trying to hide from God. Adam's answer is significant because it expresses the symptoms of his condition, the reality of his rebellion, his fear, his desire to hide, his shame. His answer, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said more than he knew. And I have these questions peppered throughout because, you know, this is not just I'm trying to set this up as an adult Bible study class, but it's not merely academic, right? And the question again, after verses 8 to 10 is, how do we try to hide from God? And how does God try to pursue us? Working at a Christian high school, I can have the privilege of hearing all of the newest, cool Christian music. And there's actually one good song, and the lyrics go like this: "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. How it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. Right? This idea that God pursues us, he comes after us. This is proof that salvation is purely of grace. Our posture is one of hostility and hiding. We bring to the table only sin, stains, and sores. That any one of us are rightly related to God is surprise, and wonderful surprise. So we're moving on to C, guilt, shame, and blank in verses 11 to 13. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So guilt, shame, and blame. Blame. Blaming also indicates broken fellowship, but not directly, between them and God, but blaming indicates broken fellowship between us and each other. It's a horizontal dynamic, blaming. God wants to elicit a concrete expression from Adam: where are you? And who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Have you broken Genesis 2:17? The man said, and when I have high school students in my office who come with a broken Chromebook or something, they'll often, you know, the screen's broken, they'll often put it in the passive voice. The screen was destroyed. Okay, I'm like, all right, I'm like, okay, walk out, come back, try again. They come back, they try again. They're like, I'm like, yes, you got it. You got it. 20 respect points right there. And it's true. It's like God is trying to elicit a response from Adam about his sin. What's the first thing out of his mouth? The woman. Now, you can't even grammatically say that at that point. The woman, no. He's blaming. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate. Blaming. God wanted Adam to man up and tell the Lord to confess what he did. Instead, we have rationalizations, we have blaming, we have passing the buck. And this is an interesting, you know, thing to note here. The first sin, as we noted last time, the first temptation was directed against the doctrine of judgment. You will not surely die. And so, the first response to sin, the first response to being confronted to our sin, is self-justification. Self-justification. Blaming, passing the buck, rationalizing, self-justifying ourselves. Carson says, self-justification cannot cut it, for we are guilty. In fact, self-justification is merely one more evidence of idolatry. Idolatry of thinking we have the resources to save ourselves. The idolatry that is still so impressed by self that it cannot readily admit guilt. Look at these fig leaves, how shiny they are. At the beginning of the 20th century, when the editors of the Times of London asked several eminent writers to contribute pieces under the theme, "What's Wrong with the World?", G.K. Chesterton wrote this and sent it in. "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world, dear sirs? I am, thank you, sincerely. First temptation was to doubt the doctrine of judgment. The first response to confrontation was self-justification. I didn't do anything wrong. In fact, I'm cute. There's nothing wrong with me. And again, bringing it home, what are the different ways I spend energy deflecting, blaming, self-justifying? How does blaming make us unreconcilable? I mean, you're blaming, you're deflecting, you're justifying yourself. You're putting yourself in a position not to be reconciled, right? Not to be, not to solve the problem. So D, we have a massive blank of the created order. This might take a little more teasing to fill in that blank. A massive blank of the created order. Above all, this massive blank of the created order, we see it this way. God created man. Man who loved his wife, who came from him, from his rib. And together they ruled creation. God created man. Man loved his wife. Together they ruled creation. Now the creature, creation, tempts Eve. Eve instructs Adam. And so the created order has been inverted. The massive inversion of the created order. In Hosea 13:15, and we talked about this in the wintertime, the prophet is complaining about the Israelites, and he says, the people kiss calves and sacrifice humans. right? This inversion. It's idolatry makes us monsters. They kiss their calf idols, make sure the idol's not upset, but they sacrifice humans, right? And again, inversion, the monstrosity of cutting yourself off from your creator. Massive inversion. And then reciprocally, Christ restoring the right order, right? When Christ says things like, the least of you shall be your slaves, you know, small groups often say, oh, he turned things upside down. Well, actually, that's the right way. You know, despotic rulers oppressing their communities is actually an inversion. So, Roman numeral 4, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. Now we're getting into the explicit curses that God pronounces. So first, the curse on the serpent, 3, 14 to 15. And before we read these things, God has not lost control of his creation. Creation has spun into rebellion, but God is still very much sovereign. And right now, the sovereignty is worked out in pronouncing curses, in judging his fallen creation. So 14 to 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, dust blanking and head blanking. Who can grab Isaiah 65:25, and who can grab Romans 16:20? Okay, Joe, and then someone raised their hand, and I wasn't able to call on you. Paul, could you do Romans 16:20? So we have Joe on Isaiah 65:25, Romans, Paul on Romans 16:20. But first, the point here, 14 to 15. Cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly you shall go. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This, the point here is not that this is a fairy tale of how the serpent lost its legs. All right, we talked about the symbolism of this passage last time. The imagery is symbol-laden, and God is revealing to us truths that have happened, and the truth of what happened through symbol-laden language. So the point here is not, you know, when I was young, you know, my mom would often say, that's why snakes don't have legs. That's not the point. God connects the slithering with being down in the dust, the slithering and being down in the dust as a symbol, and let's try to tease that out from Isaiah 65.
The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord.
All right. So in Isaiah 65:25, this vision of the new heaven and new earth, we have the wolf and the lamb and the lion, you know, harmony, grazing together, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy. So this, the serpent is symbolically linked with that which is low, that which is down, that which is dirty, that which is fallen. It indicates a kind of lostness. The serpent is not somehow less moral than the wolf or the lamb. But the serpent is symbolically connected with the devil, a rejected, cast out, slimy, low down, repulsive thing. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, God says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some commentators call this the protoevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, the pre-gospel, the promise of the gospel before the gospel. This does not mean that there will never be female herpetologists, enmity between the woman and the serpent. Again, we have to stress the symbol-laden nature of the discourse. There will be enmity between the offspring of the serpent, which is the devil, and the offspring of the woman, which would be a human being who will crush the serpent's head but the serpent will strike his heel. And so we have Paul picking up on this in Romans 16:20. Amen. Can you read that one more time?
The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you.
Sometimes you just got to tuck that away in your pocket and read it and pull it out. You know, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When you're, the reality here, Paul brings in this protoevangelium, this announcement, and applies it to Christians. By our triumphal witness in the gospel, we will crush the serpent's head. We have overcome by the ground of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the means for crushing Satan. So, and the focus of this crushing is the gospel of God. So this is a huge promise with great trajectories throughout Scripture. And just a note, I've been looking for a place to say this to everybody. We will be tracing themes throughout Scripture. Our lessons after today will look a lot more mobile. But creation and fall, we just kind of got to stay here and do careful reading and dig down. So right now, we're digging more down into Genesis 3. Next week, covenant will be more lateral. We'll be looking across. Okay, so I know I promised themes. Yes, we're going to be covering themes. But while we're in creation, it seems that the pond is a little more stagnant, but we're going this way, that's why. So we're going a little bit more deep. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. We have overcome through the Lamb. The gospel is the location of this crushing, when the devil will be overcome. B, the curse on the blank? Genesis 3:16, the curse on the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So because of these curses, the entire created order looks and feels different. This is a stamp of rebellion against our Creator. The differences you see in the created order right now is the stamp of our rebellion against God. Everything in the created order is swept up by the fall. The entire created order is doomed to suffer. So pain and childbearing, Eve's exclusive function in the created order, childbearing, will include toil and intense suffering. We had the passage today, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And most commentators talk about the physical weakness of women in view. But brothers, there are some feats to which we cannot follow our wives. Childbearing. There are some physical strengths that you just have to take your hat off. Touche. So maybe physical force is weaker, but physical fruit, ability to bear children, yeah. That's there. So we commend you. You're desirable for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire and rule over, those two verbs, your desire will be and rule over, are also found in Genesis 4 in the story of Cain and Abel. Abel is slain by his brother Cain, and God is counseling Cain and confronting him with his sin and says, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same verbs here in 16 of chapter 3. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I've had people teach crazy things about this verse. The meaning seems to be that the husband will be brutal. He will brutally rule over Eve, even while she schemes to exploit and control her husband. So you're desirable for your husband, meaning that you'll want to control him. Your desire will be for him just like sin's desire was to have Cain. You'll want to control him, but he will rule over you brutally. So the man brutalizes the woman, rules over her, even as the woman tries to control him. And just pausing, we see this in so many male-female relationships today. True love, however, is found in the cross. But there's an attempt on the woman's part to control the man while the man on his part dominates her. That's another aspect, another stamp of rebellion that we see in this fallen created order. And we can take time and talk about things we see in our families, in our communities, on film that are evidence of this. But just suffice it to say, this lust for control and this brutality, even in the male-female relationship, another stamp of rebellion against God. Hastening on, in the interest of finishing the material, see the curse on the man. Awesome. You know, those blanks, hey, they might be low-hanging fruit, but when you fill in a blank, that's an accomplishment. So don't despise filling in a blank that's obvious. The curse on the man, 3:17-19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God mentions the additional sin of Adam, not only eating of the tree, but God mentions the additional sin of Adam of listening to his wife, who was made for him, instead of listening to God, for whom he was made, because you listened to the voice of your wife. One sister last week pointed out this window, this split second that Adam had after Eve ate the fruit, this split second window he had to decide whether to eat or not. And here God said his decision was to listen to the voice of his wife. Pam, did you have a comment to... Okay, it's a question that needs to be unfolded, teased out. Okay. Yeah, definitely. There's a lot here. There's so much here. And then God cursed the ground because of Adam. So there is a universality of the curse. Romans 8, the whole created order groans. Man will struggle all his days with the ground, and the ground will win in the end. Goldsworthy talks about these curses and these judgments, and he defines the judgment like this. The judgment is the original sin of mankind bringing the sentence of death. Fellowship with God is broken, dominion is challenged, and humans face an inevitable demise. Yet, alongside of judgment, the grace of God operates for the good of the human race. So Roman numeral 5, the long-term blanks of the fall. The long-term blanks of the fall. Could someone read again 20-24? Are you looking at me because you want to read? Peter? 3:20-24? Okay. Genesis 3? The long-term effects of the fall.
23.
Yeah, 3:24.
Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.
Thank you. Number one, her name is life. Adam names her Eve, literally life. Did Adam hear the promise implicit in 3:15 and name his Eve life because of the promise resonating in his mind? We don't know, but he names Eve life. There's possibility that he hoped in the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. Number two, an animal skin blank or more. That's an upgrade, an animal skin upgrade or more. Some don't think that we have in this animal skin. Some say, no, it's just God providing for them. There's no symbolism of a substitutionary death. But Carson says it's impossible not to see some kind of adumbration, some kind of foreshadowing of substitutionary death here. It's impossible not to see it in the trajectory of Scripture. For to be clothed by animal skins, an animal has to die. So we see, he says, some foreshadowing of substitutionary death that Christ would provide for sinners on the cross. So in verse 21, we have that. God would provide an animal skin covering now, a little bit longer-term covering, because Adam and Eve face expulsion by God's decree. So many themes springboard from here, like temple and even holiness. They are excluded from the holiness of God's presence. They can't be near Him because they've fallen. 24, He drove out the man, and that covering is almost a provision, even because they're being cast out. So I'm just looking through some of these notes on verses 20 to 24. We have the Lord in verse 22 saying, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, he should not be able to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord sent him out of the garden. And just this idea, perhaps, of, you know, if the fallen couple, in their fallen state, ate from the tree of life, we can speculate that they'd be living a nightmare, you know, eating from the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state. Living forever in a fallen state is hell. It's like hell. But going on to point A, the problem here will be resolved in the storyline of Scripture. In the storyline of Scripture. So this chapter, Genesis 3, establishes the problem, the tension that the rest of Scripture seeks to address, seeks to solve. It shows us the crisis that has to be resolved. So the Bible has a story, and central to any story is a problem to which the cross is the answer. Not merely a story, it's history, as we talked about, but we need to understand what the problem is before we understand what the solution is. Sin is the problem. We exist because of God. He decrees the judgment. He has been personally offended, not in some arbitrary way. Some people talk about, was there something about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, he wasn't offended in some arbitrary way. The tree was just the focus of rebellion. That was the focus of the rebellion. God has been personally offended. When you present the gospel or when you hear the gospel, you often hear versions of the gospel that leave God's personal offense out. And sometimes it's very subtle. You know, you hear very winsome and, you know, nice-sounding presentations of the gospel, but they leave out that the offended party is God. Take, for example, this, okay? Let's say that here's a presentation of the gospel. In the beginning, God made everything good. Nothing was wrong, but in our folly and sinfulness, we messed everything up, usurping God. Yet, this God has come after us in grace. He chose Abraham, a covenant people who rebelled against him time and time. He pursued them in grace And in the fullness of time, his son Jesus Christ came, died, paid for sin, and established the kingdom of God, that by the cross he opened a new way. Overcoming sin is made possible, which will continue until the end of the age. Sounds nice, right? It leaves out something very key. That God is the one personally offended. God is the offended party. The gospel is not just an answer to our felt needs. It said here, overcoming sin is made possible. What is sin? You're leaving out. And gospel presentations like this sound like this because we've had to accommodate to a generation that's biblically illiterate, that doesn't understand the categories that a century ago people would have been like, yep, I've broken the Ten Commandments. Yep, I've broken the law. But this is a massive distortion, actually, of what the Bible says. God is the offended party. God is offended. 600 times the Bible speaks about the wrath of God. So, number one, the God who pursues us in love also stands over against us in... Anyone have it?
Wrath.
The God who pursues us in love also stands over against us in wrath. Let's turn to Romans 1:18, and we'll read not all three chapters, but we'll read a good amount. And we want to see that it is God who is the offended party here. The reading is Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, which we won't have time for, but, pop into that passage and see how God is the most offended party in the story of the Bible. Aaron, could you read 1:18 to 24, please? To 23, sorry. Yeah.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him.
I'm going to skip down to 3:9. What then? 3:9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here, there is a means of redemption apart from the law. The Jews can't be justified under it. the Gentiles are under his wrath for worshiping created things. The law is not the means for justification. I have a quote from Calvin where he talks about this mystery of God standing over us in love and at the same time standing over us in wrath. I'll add that to the materials online because we don't have time. Hastening on to be, they would surely die and see understanding and presenting idolatry. The idea between these two points is this. Death came. When the serpent said, "You shall not die," death came. And in Romans, Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And his whole point was, you don't need the law to know sin is there. Because death reigned. Because death reigned from Adam to Moses, the law came at Moses, okay? Because death reigned from Adam to Moses, there was evidence that we were in rebellion and that we were under God's wrath. And so Paul's whole point in Romans 4, 5, and 6 is, and we read it, this righteousness of God, this means of justification apart from law. I'm sorry, that's a 30,000-foot view. I really would like to tease this out more. But the point is this, apart from law, when we present the gospel today, we are faced by challenges that we probably wouldn't have been faced by a century ago. Namely, people are confused about law. People, it's hard for them to understand how they've broken God's law. So a suggestion is when we preach the gospel, a better approach sometimes than preaching law and arousing modern suspicions of law, oh, that's arbitrary, is to preach idolatry. Because you can't break a law without first being an idolater. Idolatry is under every sin. Idolatry is the fundamental reality under sin and law-breaking. Some preachers, like Tim Keller, are really good at appealing to the nature of idolatry in their preaching. But if law is harder to present to modern people, and you have to just know your audience, if law is harder to present, at least preach about the nature of idolatry, this defiance of the fundamental relationship between creature and creator, this erecting of counterfeit gods to displace the God who is there. Psalm 51:4, we have David saying something very profound. Against you, you only, I have sinned. And that's profoundly the fundamental point. What makes sin sin is it's a sin against God. The one before whom I've lost face is God. Out of the 600 wrath passages in the Bible, idolatry is the overwhelming offense. God is a jealous God. He made us. He has the right to claim us. We owe him. But we stand over against God in judgment, and we say, no, I will do it my way. Thank you very much. What you call evil, I will call good. I have my own good and evil. I will be my own God. So, what's our fundamental need? Our fundamental need is to be reconciled to God. No one is righteous, Romans 3:10, not one. But now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Carson calls Romans 3:21 the greatest exposition of the cross, and I agree. Are we reconciled to God or not? And so as we close Genesis 3, you know, we recognize this is the problem. This is the problem that the rest of the storyline of Scripture seeks to resolve. And the great resolution is the cross of Jesus Christ, the means of reconciliation God provided. He's the offended party. Idolatry is this fundamental impulse in every one of us to say, I will be God, thank you very much. Every time any of us sins, there's always an idol underneath it. You know, we all sin for different reasons. Those different reasons are our different idols. Two people lie, but for different idolatries underneath. And so we close the lesson on the fall in Genesis chapter 3, just reiterating. At the same time, God stands over us in wrath and love. And before we, in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, God loved us enough to send us a Savior. So let's rejoice in that. Although, again, you can't rejoice in grace if you don't understand guilt and who the offended party is. So let's be bold. And again, as I say, we have something to proclaim. We have something to proclaim.